Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour, bringing you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel and a look back at the Vatican Week with Joan Lewis. Thanks so much for joining me once again. Let's begin, as always, at this time of week by joining Jill Bevilacqua for her personal reflection on this Sunday's Gospel by the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights and afterward was hungry. The tempter approached and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread." Jesus replied, "Scripture has it, not on bread alone is man to live, but on every utterance that comes from the mouth of God." Next the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the parapet of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Scripture has it, he will bid his angels take care of you. With their hands they will support you, that you may never stumble on a stone." Jesus answered him, "Scripture also has it, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The devil then took him to a lofty mountain peak and displayed before him all the kingdoms of the world in their magnificence, promising, "All these will I bestow on you if you prostrate yourself in homage before me." At this Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. Scripture says, you shall do homage to the Lord your God. Him alone shall you adore." At that the devil left him, and angels came and waited on him.
In customary fashion, the evangelists present this very significant event in varying styles. While Matthew follows his account of our Lord's baptism with Jesus being led into the desert, Mark writes, "Immediately afterwards the Spirit drove him out," and in fact the word in Greek meant thrust, almost hurled. Luke, in his account, is less abrupt, as we would expect.
Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit through the wilderness.
Wilderness seems interchangeable with desert, as in the case of John the Baptist. And even here there are small variations. Sometimes Jesus is led out into the wilderness, others up into the wilderness. And this latter version would correspond to the tradition that the place to which our Lord was led, driven, or hurled was a hill or low mountain. And this is the site which the guidebook describes thus.
Having been baptized, Christ retired into the desert of Judah in the valley of the Jordan near Jericho in a hill country, which tradition has called Mount of the Temptation or Quarantine. This mountain was dedicated to this initial period of the life of Christ since the 4th century.
The photographs show it to be a pretty rugged spot, though there are numerous caves where Jesus may have rested. But why did he go, or was he taken, to the desert, the wilderness? One writer comments that all human experience tells us that the soul should be alone with God before the beginning of any great work. But a Cistercian monk writes,
"The Son of God had no need to prepare for the apostolate, but his human nature, most particularly at this overwhelming moment, aspired to be alone with his Father."
And alone he was for 40 days, apart, no doubt, from the wild beasts of the place. And a poet has imagined him communing with them. Here is Robert Graves' In the Wilderness.
Christ of his gentleness, thirsting and hungering, walked in the wilderness. Soft words of grace he spoke unto lost desert folk that listened, wondering. he heard the bittern call from a ruined palace wall, answered him brotherly. He held communion with the she-pelican of lonely piety. Basilisk, cockatrice, flocked to his homilies, with mail of dread device, with monstrous barbed stings, with eager dragon eyes, great bats on leathern wings, and poor, blind, broken things, mean in their miseries. Then ever with him went, of all his wanderings, comrade, with ragged coat, gaunt ribs, poor innocent, bleeding foot, burning throat, the guileless young scapegoat. For 40 nights and days, followed in Jesus' ways, sure guard behind him kept, tears like a lover wept.
Robert Graves wrote once that nearly all magic poems in English are the work of young people. When his collected poems appeared in 1959, he put this one at the beginning and wrote in the foreword.
In the wilderness shows where I stood at the age of 19, before getting caught up in the First World War, which permanently changed my outlook on life.
And in fact, I have this poem in two different books. One, an anthology published in 1921, the other, a selection of Graves' poems made by himself in 1957. And among the changes he made is that of the scapegoat, old in the original version, young in the later one. His choice of the scapegoat as Christ's constant companion is interesting, for from early times the goat has been associated with sin and worship of the devil. But in the ancient ritual among the Hebrews for the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought to the altar of the tabernacle. One, the Lord's goat, was sacrificed. The other was the scapegoat. The high priest, by confession, transferred his own sins and those of the people to the animal. And then it was taken to the wilderness and allowed to escape. In the New Covenant, Christ is the scapegoat, taking the sins of all mankind on his shoulders. And so to the devil himself, represented usually with a cloven hoof, as he is called goat by the rabbinical writers. We don't know in what form the Abbot of Hell, as an old Irish nickname has it, appeared to tempt our Lord. But we know what he said and how he started. After 40 days fasting, Jesus was hungry, we read. Obviously, that would be a chink in his armour. But Satan is wrong, and Jesus confounds him with Scripture. Likewise, when he takes him to the parapet of the temple and suggests he throw himself down. After all, the angels will bear him up. But here too, the tempter is vanquished. And in John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Regained, Satan is not only vanquished, but smitten with amazement, falls himself from the heights. Milton follows Luke's gospel, which switches the order of the second and third temptations. To fall from a great height is a risk which mountain climbers are often exposed to, especially when they're breaking new ground. What follows is the account of a descent with a tragic ending. Kurt Diemberger was in the Karakoram Mountains, which separate East Turkestan from Kashmir. The highest peak, known as K2, is 28,250 feet. With Diemberger was a famous mountaineer, Hermann Buhl. That day, visibility was bad.
It was almost impossible to see anything at all. Crack! Something shot through me like a shock. Everything shook, and for a second the surface of the snow seemed to shrink. Blindly, I jumped sideways to the right, an instantaneous reflex action. 2-3 great strides, and followed the steep slope downwards a little way, shattered by what I had seen at my feet. The rim of the cornice, with little jagged bits breaking away from it. My luck had been in all right. I had been clean out on the cornice. Still no Hermann. Hermann, I shouted. What's up, Hermann? I rushed, gasping up the slope. There it was, the crest, and beyond it smooth snow, and it was empty. Hermann, you, done for. I dragged myself up a little further. I could see his last footmarks in the snow, then the jagged edge of the broken cornice yawning, then the black depths.
The third or second temptation of our Lord, according to whose gospel you're following, sees him taken to a lofty mountain peak. But this time he's not asked to risk his life, but is offered power over all the kingdoms of the earth, if he will only prostrate himself before Satan. Once more, and finally, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and tells the tempter to be gone. The idea of being the sole proprietor of even a small island appeals to people, let alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. But to reign there alone takes some of the guilt off the gingerbread, as Noel Coward would have said. In 1704, a Scottish sailor named Alexander Selkirk quarrelled with his captain and asked to be put ashore on the uninhabited island of Juan Fernandez. After living alone there for 4 years and 4 months, he was rescued by a doctor and went back to seafaring. His story is said to have inspired Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. It also inspired a poem by William Cowper, The Solitude of Alexander Selkirk, from which we'll listen to the opening verse.
I am monarch of all I survey. My right there is none to dispute. From the centre all round to the sea, I am lord of the fowl and the brute. O solitude, where are the charms that sages have seen in thy face? Better dwell in the midst of alarms than reign in this horrible place.
But this is the first Sunday of Lent, and our theme is a serious one, temptation. So let's hear an extract from T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, which Eliot wrote for the Canterbury Festival in 1935. In this drama of temptation, the Archbishop Thomas Becket resists the persuasions of four tempters who represent the innermost working of his mind. The fourth tempter is the most subtle, the most dangerous. He begins with an invitation to spiritual pride.
You hold the keys of heaven and hell, power to bind and loose. Bind, Thomas, bind. You hold the skein. Wind, Thomas, wind the thread of eternal life and death. You hold this power. Hold it.
Then, bit by bit, the tempter's words become more insidious.
But think, Thomas, think of glory after death. When king is dead, there's another king, and one more king is another reign. King is forgotten when another shall come. Saint and martyr rule from the tomb. Think, Thomas, think of enemies dismayed, creeping in penance, frightened of a shade. Think of pilgrims, standing in line before the glittering, jeweled shrine, from generation to generation, bending the knee in supplication. Think of the miracles by God's grace, and think of your enemies in another place.
Eliot dramatizes Becket's chief peril, writes critic F.O. Matheson, the temptation to the proud mind to become so confident in its wisdom that it seeks, and takes for granted, a martyr's crown as its reward.
The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason.
But Becket wins through, recognizing that no man can will his way to martyrdom, and he submits his will to God's. And as our gospel ends with Christ's victory over Satan and temptation, with the angels coming to restore him, let's leave the desert and the wilderness with Gerard Manley Hopkins' lines to remind us that the wild places of the world are shrinking fast, so perhaps we should go out into the wilderness now, before it is too late.
What would the world be once bereft of wet and of wildness? Let them be left. Oh, let them be left, wildness and wet. Long live the weeds and the wilderness yet.
And many thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for her inspiring weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel. And now, why not join Joan Lewis as she takes a look for us at some of the appointments on Pope Benedict XVI's schedule this past week. Joan, welcome back. We're in Lent, and on Wednesday the Pope marked the beginning of Lent by doing something rather special he does every year.
Yes, exactly. It is still special, even though he does it every year, and the words change of his homily and so forth. But the general audience, obviously, Ash Wednesday always being a Wednesday, that is also the day of the general audience. And the Holy Father gave his catechesis, interrupting his catechesis on doctrines of the Church. He obviously spoke of the meaning of Lent and talked about it as a journey towards Easter. And it is where, of course, we are actually accompanying our Lord. We're accompanying Jesus on his trip to Jerusalem, where, of course, he will undergo passion, death, and the resurrection. And the Pope said that our Christian life is a constant journey of conversion and renewal in the company of the Lord. And he said that the primary way we follow Christ is by the liturgy in which his person, Christ, and his saving power become present and effective in our lives. And in the Lenten liturgy, he said, we also accompany the catechumens preparing for baptism and open our hearts again to the grace of rebirth in Christ. And the Pope here and later on in the evening spoke of what he really does highlight every year, and that is that this spiritual journey is traditionally marked by the practices of fasting, almsgiving, and prayer. And he said the fathers of the Church, as a matter of fact, teach that these pious exercises are closely related. And St. Augustine called fasting and almsgiving the wings of prayer.
Since it's a beautiful expression.
It really, really was. And the Osservatore Romano picked this up, I believe its title, in the newspaper yesterday. He said, they're wings of prayer because they prepare our hearts to take flight and seek the things of heaven, where Christ has prepared a place for us. Those are words that, when I read beautiful words like that by the Pope,
inspirational words.
Yes, I kind of sit back for a minute and I go, wow, isn't that lovely? And you kind of ponder it.
He has so many of them, doesn't he?
Oh, all the time. Whether it's the angels, there's always, you know, what we call in the media, especially for television, you know, that soundbite. The Pope has a lot of what television people call, and sometimes radio people, the soundbite. That one expression, that phrase that's kind of magical and memorable and really does stay with you. And that was one of them.
It helps us take flight.
Fast, yeah, exactly. That's it. Fasting and almsgiving, the wings of prayer, so we take flight and seek the things of heaven. So, again, very much of that, of those words in the General Audience Catechesis were repeated Wednesday night, as is traditional. The Pope at 5 p.m. there is a penitential procession from two churches which are very close to each other on the Aventine Hill.
We have one of the most beautiful hills in Rome.
Oh, it certainly is. We have and the Aventine. On that hill, we have St. Anselmo, where, of course, we have the Benedictines. And then there's that procession to, I don't know if it's a city block or less away, of Santa Sabina. It's a church that for many years has belonged to Dominicans. And that's where the Holy Father receives his ashes, gives his homily, and there is this
wonder. Church which once saw St. Dominic and St. Thomas Aquinas.
Oh, it's an extraordinary church when you go in. It is just so old. You do feel the history.
And they have a little porthole with the orange tree.
Yes.
The alleged orange tree of St. Dominic, according to legend. Anyway.
That's right. And who knows? There's probably no one there to contradict whoever said that. But, you know, it's very interesting about Ash Wednesday. I got an email yesterday from a friend who was in Rome 2 years ago. And he said, Joan, he's an American. And he said, it was so strange because we were in Rome for Ash Wednesday penitential service, and we got ashes on our head instead of our forehead. And I had made that point on a radio show yesterday, as a matter of fact. It stood out yesterday because at Mass at the little Church of Santa Anna in the Vatican, there were two priests giving out ashes, and one put it on the forehead. I just happened to be in his line, and then the other put it on the head. And so you don't really see, if you don't have it on your forehead, you don't see that outward sign of the beginning, obviously, of our walk of penance and reconciliation. So, and then speaking of Lent, by the way, this is also a traditional season for the Holy Father to go on retreat, which he will do next week, and not next week, but I mean beginning
this
weekend, and then ends the next weekend. And it's very interesting because there was a wonderful article in the Osservatore Romano on the theme for the 2011 retreat. And it was an article really by this Father François-Marie Letel, who is a French discalced Carmelite, and he will be the preacher for this Lenten retreat. He is a secretary of the Pontifical Academy of Theology and a docent at the Pontifical Theological Faculty Theresianum. And the theme, I thought this was such an interesting article, and I love the title of the theme, The Light of Christ in the Heart of the Church, John Paul II and the Theology of Saints. And
very timely.
Oh, exactly.
Looking ahead to the beatification.
And that's exactly what
the
retreat master says. He said that this is a wonderful preparation in the spirit of Lenten conversion for the beatification of John Paul. And he said, you know, John Paul was inseparably a pastor, missionary, mystic, thinker, and poet. He was formed in the school of saints. This is the retreat master speaking. And so he said his retreat would focus on saints with special attention to women. He's going to highlight St. Louis de Montfort, whom John Paul loved very dearly, and Thérèse of Lisieux. They will be, as he said, the dominant voices of the retreat. He will also focus on St. Catherine of Siena and, thank you, Father, St. Joan of Arc. You know what I found interesting in this article in the Osservatore Romano? That a booklet has been published by the prefecture of the papal household. It has a detailed calendar of past retreats in the Vatican from the very first one. Now we know when it was held, 1925. And it was two Jesuits who preached that one, Fathers Giovanni Oldra and Alessio Magno. And then, of course, a Salesian preached the 2010 one. So we have the history of papal and Roman curia retreats all in under one cover.
And, of course, John Paul II, before becoming pope, preached one of the papal retreats.
Yes, he did. And I think that Ratzinger / Benedict XVI also did the same. And there's a number of retreat masters that not too long after they had preached a retreat also became cardinals. And so a lot of people are always interested to know who the retreat master is, and they kind of watch his career. Does it blossom or stay on the same page after he has given the retreat? So
Joan, we did the opposite to what we normally do this week. We started with Lent. We started with the opposite end of the week.
Well, that makes sense. We're going to highlight what we are highlighting and living here in Rome. But, you know, if we go back earlier in the week, there were two events on Sunday that kind of highlighted the Middle East situation. Very dramatic. And also the assassination in Pakistan on March 2nd of Minister Shahbaz Bhatti, who was the Minister of Minorities and a Catholic, the only Christian in the Pakistani government. But at the Angelus, the Pope spoke about the unrest and violence in the Middle East and Africa, and he did specifically mention the killing of Shahbaz Bhatti. And then, of course, the Pope obviously could not go without mentioning Libya. He said his heartfelt thoughts go there, where the clashes have caused many deaths and a growing humanitarian crisis. He assured people there of his prayers and his closeness, and he appealed for aid to the stricken populations. And, you know, later Sunday, there was a very beautiful Mass celebrated by Cardinal Jean-Louis Torrent, president of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. It was a memorial Mass for the Pakistani minister who was slain. And the Cardinal recalled his own visit to Pakistan in November when Bhatti, who, again, we said he was a Catholic, accompanied him to Lahore Airport. And the cardinal said, "Before I boarded the plane for Rome, we said goodbye. Shahbaz said, 'I know I will die assassinated, but I lay down my life for Christ and for interreligious dialogue.'" So the cardinal said he already knew, he had already offered his life. And, I mean, that's what he is remembered for by everybody in Pakistan, or like the cardinal, whoever knew this man. And there are bishops now in Pakistan who are asking that he be called officially a martyr. But I'll tell you what was really, really beautiful were Cardinal Tauron's words. And I actually said this yesterday on a show, and I had people call in asking me to send them the text. The cardinal said, "To be Christian is always to make a choice between light and darkness, between faith and law, between life and death, between God revealed by Jesus and the wisdom of men, between serving and ruling." I mean, wow, if you want to think of what our life should mean, what it is as a Christian, there it is in a nutshell. And then Cardinal Tauron said Shahbaz Bhatti, in his bright life, had chosen Christ as Savior, the Church as Mother, and every human being as a brother. His life was and will always be a life given, a sacrifice offered to God. And Cardinal Tauron did quote one sentence from the minister's spiritual testament, and this was all over the internet. Anybody writing about this man's assassination talked about his beautiful spiritual testament, and the cardinal's one line was, "I do not want positions of power. I just want a place at Jesus' feet." And as Cardinal Tauron said, that is where Shahbaz Bhatti is now, at Jesus' feet.
It's humbling, isn't it?
Yes, exactly, exactly. Because you and I, you know, we sit here in the studio, we go out, we freely practice our faith. We don't have to turn around feeling that we've got a word target on our backs because we're Christian. And we've not been asked to make that sacrifice. So sometimes we think a sacrifice is just trying to defend our faith, talking to someone who is not of our faith or might be anti-Christian. That can be pretty hard, and that can be a sacrifice, but it's not like being called to give the final sacrifice. And this minister was ready, and unfortunately, of course, he did give his life. But anyway, we, as usual, the show, you know, comes to an end so quickly, but other events of the week, which we can highlight on our next visit, of course, is the Pope's book.
The second part.
Right, the second part of Jesus of Nazareth, from the entrance into Jerusalem to the resurrection. It was formally presented Thursday evening at 5 o'clock at the press office, exactly. So it's out in like 6 or 7 different languages. 1.2 million copies have already been printed in these various languages. And as the Vatican sees it, that's only scratching the surface of what's to come.
Well, thank you very much, Joan.
Well, we'll see you the next time.
And a big thank you there to Joan Lewis. She'll be back again at this same time next week. And that brings me up to time. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Yet we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. And you've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.